For a surgical procedure. The doctor didn't want us to be in the room while the procedure was carried out, so he told us to sit out in the waiting room. So Liz and I sat out in the waiting room, and it was very, relatively quiet. There was nobody in there except Liz and I, and you just have the normal office noises, maybe the air conditioning running. But all of a sudden, there was this blood-curdling scream, and there was one unhappy male child. And at that point, we knew that the procedure was over. They had completed the procedure. We had the procedure done for health reasons, and it was a procedure that was commonly done for health reasons when I was born, but has since that time become something that is considered controversial, considered barbaric in some quarters. In fairly recent times, in San Diego, California, and in San Francisco, they've sought to outlaw this particular procedure. The procedure I'm talking about is circumcision, which is the surgical removal of the foreskin of the male sex organ. So all of the guys are thinking, oh, boy. But anyway, we do not want to do that as adults. We're glad it's done as a child. And my goal in the sermon today is to discuss the subject of circumcision in light of what the Scriptures tell us. So the Scriptures give us a certain information about that, and I'd like to look at that particular information. We're not going to cover every aspect of it, but to get an overview of it, and especially look at it and as to how it applies to our lives today. How does it apply to all of us? And as you'll see, it has a tie-in with the Holy Spirit, which we will focus on as part of the Feast of Pentecost. So let's look at its origins. It appears that circumcision was a practice that was not only practiced among God's people, but was practiced more widely, interestingly. In fact, as you look at it historically, it was practiced among the Egyptians. Now, as you think about the subject of circumcision, you have to ask yourself, where did that come from? Who would sit there and say, well, they're all just sitting around talking, and somebody says, hey, let's we need to start circumcision. Let's all why don't we all cut the foreskins off and begin this as a regular procedure? Who is going to do that? Nobody is. It's not going to be something that comes out of your head. So where did it originate? I would imagine it originated with God. God instructed people to do that. And people began to do it because it had a certain symbolic value and a certain representation. And God was behind that. It's just like offerings. How many people think I'm going to tithe or I'm going to give an offering? No, just out of your normal human thinking, you're not going to come to that conclusion. There were certain things that originated with God because God wanted these things done in order to teach people certain things and in order to guide people in the right direction. So for God's people, when we look at it from the biblical perspective, when did this begin? Well, we begin in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 17. The earliest mention of circumcision is in regard to Abraham. Now, Abram, as he was called at the time that he was called out of the city of Ur of the Chaldees, he ultimately came to the land of Canaan when he was 75 years old. And from the time that he came into the land of Canaan at 75, he continued in a relationship with God for 24 more years before we come to Genesis chapter 17. So let's turn over to Genesis chapter 17 and see what we're told there. Genesis chapter 17. Now, as you think and as you get to chapter 17, you have to realize that when Abraham comes into the land and he begins his life there, he's told that God is going to bless him and he's going to bless his descendants, and through his descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. And we know that that chief descendant was Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that everybody is blessed. But he begins this relationship continues this relationship, and it brings us to chapter 17. Verse 1, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. You know, if you use New Testament terminology, you might say, walk before me and be perfect. It means to be mature, to grow to the stature of Jesus Christ. He's telling him something we can all relate to as far as how he is to live. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And as you go along from Genesis chapter 12 up to this point, because of Abraham's faithfulness, God at various stages here has increased the blessings. And he's moving on to a new stage of things at this point. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. You shall be a father of many nations, and that's true physically, and it's also true spiritually. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. You know, in the short term, he's going to be a father of physical nations, the descendants that came through him and on down to Isaac and Jacob and his children and on down to our time, a number of nations that have been formed. But the focus more than anything is that through Jesus Christ, a spiritual nation would be formed. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you, including the King of Kings. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. You know, if you think about an everlasting covenant, that has to involve eternal life in some way, shape, or form when you really stop and think about it. So he's talking about physical blessings, but he's going to be moving on as time goes on to spiritual blessings as well. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, you know, when you wonder, well, who owns the land of Canaan? If you look at this scripture, it tells you the descendants of Abraham own the land of Canaan. It's been given to them. And they don't possess it at this point, or they possess it tenuously with all of the intense adversarial conditions in the Middle East today, but someday it will be an everlasting possession. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So is circumcision the covenant? Circumcision is not the covenant. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. The covenant is a relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham. And the fact that you are a part of that covenant between God and the descendants of Abraham is symbolized by circumcision. So he tells him here that they are that circumcision is to be the sign of that covenant. It says, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So if you were part of the covenant people, you were circumcised. If you were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you were a part of the covenant people, you would be circumcised. He says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if you're not circumcised, then you're not part of the covenant people. You're cut off from the covenant people. So this was a significant issue, and we'll see where somebody was not circumcised, and the results of that, God took it seriously. Let's go down to verse 23. So this instruction is given to Abraham. In verse 23 it says, "So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him." So was he a man of faith? And obviously he had the respect of the people in his household, and everybody was going to get circumcised that day. So Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house were bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So everybody was circumcised that day in Abraham's 99th year. So as you summarize what was said there, the promises to Abram are expanded here to include a multitude of nations and kings. And as a token of his covenant with Abram's descendants, God commanded circumcision. It was to be a visible sign in the flesh of every male Israelite that they are a part of a family with whom God has a special relationship and for whom God has a special work. And every male was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, why the eighth day? The reason for that is God understood how the body worked. That's why he gave them the commandment to do it the eighth day, because interestingly, in male babies, vitamin K, the blood clotting factor, rises sharply from birth and peaks on the eighth day. And then after that, it declines. But it's at its peak on the eighth day, so to circumcise the child on the eighth day ensures that the blood will clot and there will be no bleeding that should not occur. So Abraham and the Israelites didn't know about this, but God, the creator of the human body, did know. So as you go forward in the book of Genesis to chapter 21, verse 4, it tells us that Abraham continued to follow this path, and he had his son Isaac circumcised the eighth day as well. So he was born and circumcised the eighth day as commanded by God. Now I ask the question, did this ceremony matter? Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now, the person that we're going to focus on here is Moses, and Moses was circumcised. And his mother put him into the Nile River, and he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, Hatshepsut, and became a part of her household. Did she know he was a Hebrew? She absolutely knew because, he's circumcised, unlike most Egyptian children. So she knew he was a Hebrew. And Moses knew something about his heritage as he grew up. But then he went off into the wilderness at about the age of 40, and for the next 40 years he lived in the land of Midian. And did he seek God? Did he honor God? Did he stay focused on the things that were godly? Maybe to some extent, but there are things he probably didn't focus on among the people of Midian. So as God is calling him out and going to use him as the one who will lead Israel out of Egypt, then he is returning to the land of Egypt from the land of Midian. And let's go to Exodus 4, verse 24. So Moses is on his way back to Egypt, and it says, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." God sought to kill him, the one who is to lead Israel out of Egypt, the instrument that God would use in that way. Verse 25, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.'" She did it, but she was unhappy about doing it. She took care of the circumcision. And that was really Moses' responsibility. And Moses neglected that responsibility, failed to do it for one reason or another. And God said, you should have taken care of it. This was not your wife's responsibility. So she says, you are a husband of blood. And then verse 26, so he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. So we see here that Moses is going to be the leader of Israel. And he's going to be leading the descendants of Abraham out. And these people are the covenant people. And it was important that they be circumcised. And he was circumcised. His child should have been circumcised. He's the leader. He should set the standard. And he had not done that. And Zipporah finally did it, but with reluctance and resentment, calling Moses a bloody man. And as you think about this incident, Moses was not following God's instruction and not heeding the command to circumcise the child on the eighth day to represent that they were part of the covenant people. So, as a national leader, for him to violate God's command in this way, God said, if you don't do this, you'll be cut off. And he was following up on exactly what he said would happen. So this, I'm sure Moses didn't forget this and the need for circumcision as they went forward. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. Now this Exodus 12 speaks of Passover and gives us some interesting instruction here in regard to Passover and circumcision. Verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. So you are not to have a foreigner eat of the Passover. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. So you may have somebody in your household who is not circumcised, but once he's circumcised, he can eat of the Passover. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. So those people who were not circumcised were not to eat of the Passover. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break any of the bones. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So to eat of the Passover, you had to be circumcised. And if you were not circumcised, you could not eat of the Passover. So these verses set the standard of who can take the Passover for both the Old Testament and the eating of the Passover and the New Testament as well. In the Old Testament, only the physically circumcised could eat the Passover. But what about the New Covenant? Do you have to be physically circumcised in order to eat the Passover? We'll look at that here a little bit later. You see here that God says you can only eat the Passover under these circumstances, under the Old Covenant, and it applies under the new, but in a spiritual way. Interestingly, those born in the wilderness after Israel left Egypt were not circumcised. They were not circumcised. The circumcised died off except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And Moses came up to the brink of going into the land, and he died. But all of the other circumcised were dead. And it appears that the rest of the people of Israel were not, the men were not circumcised. So that, brings up the question, did they keep the Passover during their journey through the wilderness? They couldn't eat it unless they were circumcised. Now, did Joshua and Caleb eat it and Moses? It doesn't say. But as Israel they came up to the Jordan River and they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And it was necessary for all the males to be circumcised. And they were right there as shortly after they crossed the Jordan. They were all circumcised. And as you look at the symbols, you know, you think about it, Israel crossed the Jordan River, which is a type of baptism. And after this baptism, Israel was circumcised. And as you think of that in terms of Christians, you know, we are baptized, and then we are, in a sense, spiritually circumcised, which we'll talk about here shortly. So circumcision on the eighth day continued to be the standard for Israel. But circumcision was never to be just a matter of the flesh, just something, just an outward symbol. Circumcision, from Abraham's time onward, was to be a matter of the heart. It was to be a matter of the heart. Israel came to the conclusion, you know, many people, hey, we're circumcised, we're the covenant people, that's it. And it was not a matter of the heart for them. And when it's not a matter of the heart, you can be circumcised physically, but you can conduct yourself in a way that is not in harmony with God and the way of life that He wants you to live. And the failure of heart caused Israel to neglect the covenant, to turn to idolatry, to Sabbath breaking and other sinful practices. And carnal nature can run rampant when one forgets what the covenant is really all about. But we see let's go to Genesis chapter 18, and we see the condition of Abraham's heart. It's talked about in chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham lived up to the covenant. You know, God had his part to play in it, but Abraham had his part as well. And chapter 18 speaks of the one we know as Jesus Christ and two angelic beings appearing as humans, and they're walking along. And Abraham recognizes who the one being is there. He knows it to be Jesus Christ. And so he invites him to stay and eat with them, and he kills the fatted calf, and they all eat together. And they come to the conclusion of the meal, and they're going on to Sodom. They've heard that things are really bad in Sodom, and they're going down to look at it and see what the conditions are there. And so Christ here says, well, should I tell him about what I'm going to do, what I'm considering? And so let's go to verse 17. Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. You see, the covenant was not just an outward sign, and that took care of it. Yes, it was an outward physical sign, but it was also with Abraham a matter of the heart. And that's what it was always to be with God's people. It was to be a matter of the heart. Let's go to Moses and the prophets used the term circumcised as a symbol for purity of heart and readiness to hear and obey. And through Moses, the Lord challenged the Israelites to submit to circumcision of the heart, which is a reference to their need for repentance. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. You know, as you think about circumcision, circumcision was common to the people, God's people, from the time of Abraham, which is around 1800 BC, all the way down to the time of the New Testament church. That's 1800 years. This was the common practice among Abraham and his descendants. So it's a pretty well-established custom by the time you come down to Christ's time. But in Deuteronomy 10, this speaks about circumcision and how it applies to the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What does God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, all your being. You know, we would know that as the great commandment mentioned by Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." You know, if you are circumcised and you are a part of the covenant, then you should keep the commandments. You should love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments that God has commanded you for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. God, who rules the universe and owns it all, is willing to bless you in every way imaginable if you will only honor Him. And He tells them in verse 16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So being stiff-necked would represent the opposite of being circumcised of heart. Being humble, being repentant, being teachable. But Israel was stiff-necked. I think Israel is still stiff-necked. But He says, don't be stiff-necked. Yield to Me. Be circumcised the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He's saying here to circumcise your heart. Come to repentance and humble yourself before God in order that you will fulfill your part of the covenant and I can bless you. You can have every blessing imaginable. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4. This is later on in Israel's history, and Israel at this point has, in this particular case, a portion of Israel we know as Judah. And Judah had rejected God. And so as Jeremiah, the prophet to Judah, speaks to the people of Judah, he uses this analogy of being circumcised and the need for them to be circumcised of heart. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Let's begin there in verse 3, and we'll read both verses. It says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem." He tells them, "Break up your fallow ground." Break up your fallow ground. That is untilled ground. And what's He saying to them? He's saying, you have let your land go fallow. You are not doing anything with it. It's just lying there. It's not productive. It's producing nothing. He's saying here to break up your fallow ground. You know, put crops in where it will bear fruit. They weren't bearing fruit. Their ground was fallow. Nothing was going on. And He says, do not sow among the thorns. And if you do begin to sow, why would you throw your seed among the thorns? That's a waste of time. Because if something grows in there, are you going to reach in among the thorns to get it? You're wasting your time. So He's pointing out their spiritual condition, which we can all learn from, that, you know, what is the condition of our ground? Is it fallow? He's telling us, you know, if need be, we need to break up our fallow ground. And if we're going to sow, sow on the good ground. Don't sow among the thorns. And He says here in verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest My fury come forth like fire. You need to have a change of heart. You need to have a heart that is circumcised. Because if you're unwilling to repent and change, which is represented by that circumcised heart, then terrible things are coming in your direction. And so He's warning them, seeking them to turn from the evil things that they were doing. They had neglected their relationship with God. So Jeremiah talked to them, and he continues to speak to them, and he says something interesting in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Jeremiah 6, verse 10, he says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" So Jeremiah has been speaking to them to give them warning. Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. He's come to the conclusion, you know, I'm talking to the wall. I'm talking to people who are deaf. They don't hear what I'm saying. He says, indeed, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. You know, Jeremiah's message was unpleasant. They didn't want to hear it. So they turned a deaf ear to it. Their ears were, in essence, uncircumcised, unwilling to be submissive to God and to listen to the words that God had inspired Jeremiah to relay to the people. We live in such a time where people don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear God's truth. They don't want to hear those truths because those truths don't fit with the way they're living in many cases. So in a way, I think sometimes as we preach God's truth, it falls on deaf ears. It falls on uncircumcised ears. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9 and look at verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Again, Jeremiah is speaking to them and trying to get their attention. And he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't take pride in your wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. You know, don't glory in your strength and your power and your ability. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. What should you glory in? What should you take pride in? Take pride in the fact that you understand and know me. If you're going to glory in something, glory in that. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. God delights in loving kindness. He delights in right judgment. He delights in righteousness. Glory in those things and that you know the true God. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and uncircumcised. I will punish the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And he's speaking about physically circumcised, or he's talking about the physical. He's talking about these people who happen to be circumcised and you're conducting yourself as the uncircumcised, you're going to suffer the consequences. You'll be treated just like the uncircumcised. He says, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Yes, you may be the covenant people. You may have that outward sign. But your heart has no clue about what the covenant is and what your obligations to that covenant are. They had lost sight of it. And they didn't want to hear the prophets who were seeking to bring them back to that covenant. And to bring them back to a condition where their heart was circumcised. You know, as you look at what it talks about in as far as Israel is concerned and their fate, let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. The blessings and cursings chapter. Leviticus chapter 26. Let's look at a couple of verses here in verses 14 and 15. Here the Moses writes, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments and you despise my statutes or your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant. So if you go down that path and you break my covenant, there will be consequences, which it elaborates on here. And God brings about those consequences with the purpose of bringing you back to the covenant. Let's go over to verse 40. So if God has worked with you and He has caused all of these negative things to come your way, and you go through all that pain and suffering, and eventually you turn back to God. It says in verse 40, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I have also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember them. I will remember the land." So if you, you know, are uncircumcised, reach that stage in your life where your heart is uncircumcised and turned from God as God works with you, and you turn back to Him, and you recognize the condition of your heart, and you repent and humble yourself, then God will turn back to you and bring you back to that covenant. With the coming of Jesus Christ, a change was made in how God dealt with the nation of Israel. He had dealt with a physical people up to that point. But Christ made a direct statement that He was no longer going to deal with a physical people. He tells them in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, He says, "I am no longer going to deal with you. The kingdom is going to be taken from you, and the kingdom is going to be given to a people bearing the fruits thereof." A spiritual people, not a physical people. He was going to work differently. He's telling His disciples this. He speaks directly to them, but the disciples didn't understand it. They didn't understand what He was getting at and the ramifications of what He was saying, because it was a radical change from what had taken place for 1,800 years. God had dealt with them as the covenant people. They had had their ups and downs, but God always was with them and brought them back. But Christ said, "It's over. I'm going to deal with a people bearing the fruits of the kingdom." And as you look at the people by the time of Jesus Christ, they took great pride in circumcision. In fact, it was a badge of their spiritual and national superiority. And this practice fostered a spirit of exclusivism that was found among the people of Judah. A daily prayer of strict Jewish males was to thank God that He was neither a woman, a Samaritan, nor a Gentile. Thank you, God. Circumcision and uncircumcision was the way things were divided. This is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. There was a division that was found between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," you know, you were Gentiles, physically speaking, you were Gentiles, "who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." So you were, lived in Ephesus, you were Gentiles, and when the Jews looked at you, you were the uncircumcised. You were a distinct group of people to whom they sought to be exclusive. "We want nothing to do with the Gentiles." So they were separate, and they were designated as the uncircumcision by those who were circumcised. Verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ." You didn't know anything about the Messiah. You didn't have Christ. "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were not part of that covenant people. And strangers from the covenant of promise." You weren't part of that covenant, and none of those promises applied to you. "You were Gentiles, apart from God, therefore having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You who were Gentiles, you who are considered the uncircumcision by the circumcised, those who are circumcised, you have been brought near. You've been brought to God. You've been brought to where those promises apply to you. That has all taken place through Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So as you looked at this, if you went into the temple area, there was an area in which the Gentiles could come. But that's as far as they could go because they were uncircumcised. They were excluded. They believed in God, but they were separated. Only the circumcised could come near to God. And there's this middle wall of partition that separated them. And they could not cross over that partition except, you know, and if they did, they would be killed. You know, as you look in Paul's time, it talks about him bringing Gentiles into the area where they were excluded from. And it caused a great upheaval in his arrest. So this was the condition that things were in. "That at that time you were without..." So moving on here, verse 15. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." So these ordinances caused people to be separated. It's not talking about the law, whether you should keep it or not. It's talking about the separation between Jew and Gentile. He says, "So as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace." You see, Jesus Christ came, and through him, he's setting up a spiritual nation. There is no longer, from a fleshly point of view, Jew and Gentile, Israelite and Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised in the flesh or not. He's creating one new man, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, to the Jew and to the Gentile. For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father." So God, through the Holy Spirit, forges unity. That's one of the beautiful outcomes of God's Spirit working in us. It brings us together in unity in a way that cannot be achieved otherwise. That's God's Spirit at work. And as you look at the world around us, what direction is it going? Our world is flying apart. We're being separated by race. We're being separated by ethnicity. We're being separated by religion. Separated in every way, shape, or form, as people are being drawn into their own particular groups, and we're going to end up with all these different warring groups. And who's the spirit who's behind that? That's not of God, that's of Satan. As you look at the Feast of Pentecost, for example, you find all these people that were there to worship God from all these different parts of the world. They may have been Jews, but they spoke different languages. And the symbolism is that through God's Spirit, they could all understand and they could all be brought together as one. So, we see our world falling apart, but God's Spirit leads us to be one. The spirit of the world leads us to be separated from one another. So as the church began on Pentecost and for a number of years thereafter, the membership was primarily Jewish. Everybody was circumcised. Everybody was circumcised, it was no question. But the question eventually comes up. But God is going to help people to understand. And he brings about a great deal of understanding, which is brought out in Acts chapter 10. So in Acts chapter 10, it talks about Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He had become a believer, and he had begun to respond to God's call, but he was uncircumcised. He was uncircumcised. And he received a vision from God, which instructed him to send men to the city of Joppa, to the house of Simon a tanner, and to find a man by the name of Simon Peter, who is lodging there. He sends two household servants and a devout soldier to Joppa. And about the same time, the apostle Peter is also having a vision. And this is the vision where a sheet comes down from heaven, and in it were four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And as this sheet comes down and spreads out, and there are all these animals there, he's told to kill and eat. And Peter responds to that instruction by saying, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. He knew that, okay, whatever this means, it's not that I'm supposed to eat whatever's on this sheet, that this is okay for me to eat. There must be something else going on here. He receives the vision three times, and even after receiving the vision three times, he didn't understand what it meant. And so as he's thinking about this, the individuals from Cornelius come to where Simon the Tanner is. And they explain to him what's happened with their master, and he agrees to accompany them back to Caesarea. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and read what transpires here. Acts chapter 10, verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am a man also. I am not worthy of worship, only God is worthy of worship. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. See, this is that law, that barrier between these people that Christ broke down. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He had come to understand the vision. The vision was not to call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. And he's told to send to Joppa for one Simon Peter. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So these people had come together in response to God's call. They wanted to understand more fully. Then Peter opened his mouth, and truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God is not partial. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This was a profound revelation for the Apostle Peter and for the people of the time, for the Jews in the church, for them to recognize that God would honor all who fear him and work righteousness. So they would all be accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while he was speaking what took place, God's Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. God's Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. And he said, Can any forbid water that they might be baptized? So in this particular case, they received God's Spirit before they were baptized. That's not the normal order of things, but that's the way it worked here. And so Peter, with his own eyes, sees that God is going to allow the Gentiles to be called and to pour out his Spirit on them just as he had poured it out upon those gathered in Acts chapter 2. So then, Let's go down to chapter 11 and look at verses 1 through 4. He says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. How can you do that?' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning." So he explained what the vision of Cornelius was and what his vision was and how he spoke to this group gathered at Cornelius' house and how God had poured his spirit out on them. Let's go down to verse 15. He says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Hey, if God's going to do this, how am I going to stand in the way of that? "When they heard these things, they became silent." I mean, what can they say? How can they object? "And they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" It was obvious that God granted them repentance. Now, the book of Acts then goes on to speak about Paul, the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They went to the Gentiles. I mean, they went in and they spoke to the Jews, but once they were booted out of the synagogue, then they began to speak to the Gentiles. And that happened in city after city. And what was their experience? There were some converted among the Jewish element in the city, but their experience was that the Gentiles were called out and God poured out his spirit on these people as well. That was their personal experience, going across the island of Cyprus, going from Cyprus up into Asia Minor and all the way up into central Turkey today, and going to Antioch and Pisidia and East Lystra and Derbe, and they saw the fruits of God's Spirit in these people. They saw it from personal experience that God was working with these people. So they knew what they had seen. Peter knew what he had seen. But there's an objection in Acts chapter 15. There's an objection to that, as we see here in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, it was obvious what was taking place to Peter and to Paul and Barnabas, but there was a controversy about circumcision. For chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Unless you are circumcised in the flesh, you cannot be saved, was what they were teaching. So how did that go over? In verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute." Trust me, this was an intense conversation. All right? Very intense. And I'm sure that there were some raised voices here. And Paul and Barnabas knew what they had seen. And I think, you know, Paul was kind of an intense individual and he probably wasn't going to relent. And so there's this quite a discussion that goes on between these individuals from Jerusalem. And so they decided, well, we need to address this. And they asked the elders to come together to Jerusalem to decide this. And they went down to Jerusalem in order to discuss this and come to a decision about this question. And so there was this was a dispute that went on for some time in the first century. It's not a dispute for us, but it was in this time, because remember, for 1800 years, circumcision was the standard. And now it's all changing. How could that be? God certainly couldn't work that way. So a decision was made, and Peter explains his position, and Barnabas and Paul get up and explain what they've observed. And then the decision of the council that had come together there was that, hey, circumcision is not necessary for Gentiles to be saved. It's not necessary. That was a decision made by the church, and a letter was sent out to the churches to explain the decision that they had come to. So as you think about that, is circumcision important at all from a New Testament perspective? Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Do you have to be circumcised to be in the church? Let's look at what it says in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Here Paul says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. So if you're physically circumcised and you're keeping the law, then you're keeping the covenant, aren't you? Isn't that right? So that's good. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You know, if you're breaking the law, you may be physically circumcised, but you're no better than the uncircumcised, than the Gentile. Therefore, and he makes the opposite point then, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So if this individual is maybe he's physically uncircumcised, but he's keeping the law, he says he's as good as circumcised by the way he's living. He's living according to the covenant. He says in verse 27, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your writ law, your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" This uncircumcised individual who is keeping the law will be your judge, even though you are physically circumcised. And then he makes the crucial point in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." It's not a matter of physical circumcision. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It is something that is inward. It is something that is inward. And circumcision is that of the heart. Circumcision is that of the heart. And how is the heart circumcised? It tells us in the spirit, not in the letter. It's not done with a physical knife. It is done through the Spirit of God. It is done through the Spirit of God. That's how we are circumcised. Whose praise is not from men. It's not something done by men and worthy of praise from men, but from God. It is God's doing. It is something that only God can do. So circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, the focus of the book of Galatians is not on whether you should keep the law or not. The focus of the book of Galatians is on whether you are justified by circumcision or not. You cannot justify, the purpose of the law is not to bring about justification. The purpose of circumcision is not to bring about justification. But that false teaching was prominent among the people of Galatia. And they had come to understand the gospel, and unfortunately these people had come in among them and had caused them to lose sight of the sacrifice of Christ and all that went with it. So Paul addresses this. Let's begin in chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. So Paul is coming to a conclusion here, and he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." You see, for you to be physically circumcised and to try to keep the law, Peter said, that's a burden. You can't do it. We were never able to do it. We always fell short. But now you've been given liberty from that. You can be circumcised in the heart. Christ can live in you through His Spirit. And you can begin to live. You're free. You've been given liberty. He says, "And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." The law isn't a yoke of bondage, but a false understanding of the law. A false understanding of circumcision and what it represents is bondage. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that if you, you become physically circumcised and you follow the path that goes along with that, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing. There's nothing wrong with physical circumcision. But if you think that your salvation hinges on that, you've lost sight of what's right and true in the Scriptures. He says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If that's the path you're going to go, you have to keep the whole law. And if you violate one of the laws, you're dead. And there's nothing you can do to bring about your justification. So he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You can't do it. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. It's a matter of faith. We wait for that and look forward to the outcome of walking in faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. From a physical point of view, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter. But what does matter? What does matter but faith working through love, which can only take place if you have God's Spirit. And you have a circumcised heart, a heart that has been circumcised by the Spirit of God. So he's, and as we, you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it tells us that the love of God was shed abroad in our heart through the Spirit. Let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. So, so the circumcision became a controversy in Galatia, and it became a controversy in Philippi. So he has to address it there. He says in Philippians chapter 3, for we are the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? We who worship God in spirit. We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. We are the circumcision whose hearts have been circumcised through the Holy Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We rejoice in Christ. And this is the proper perspective. We're a spiritual nation. And as you think about that, if you remember back to Exodus 12, it says that you cannot eat of the Passover unless you're circumcised. Is that speaking of the physical from our perspective as New Testament Christians? No, it's speaking of the condition of your heart. Unless your heart has been circumcised and you've entered into that relationship with God, you can't partake of the Passover. You can partake of everything else, but to eat of the Passover, you must be circumcised. And as you are circumcised, you are able to fully participate. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. So in place after place, Paul had to deal with these people that would come into the congregation and stir them up and mislead some. And he had to deal with it over and over again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And as you go on and read the next few verses after what we saw in Philippians, he talks about, hey, if anybody's going to brag about their condition in the flesh, I could brag more because I'm, circumcised the eighth day, I'm a part of the Pharisees and all these kinds of things. If you want to look at pedigrees. But he said that counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It wasn't done physically. You were circumcised spiritually by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In a sense, who circumcised you? It's Christ who lives in you and works in you through the Spirit. And it is through Christ that we are circumcised. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead and you were uncircumcised in the flesh. You know, you were Gentiles. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You know, as we sin, there is a penalty. And those the sins and the penalty are recorded in essence here. And he's telling us that the penalty is removed. They were contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Through Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. They are nailed to the cross, in a sense. The law is not. And we are forgiven. And our hearts are circumcised through Jesus Christ, that circumcision made without hands. And the result of our being forgiven, the results of our hearts being circumcised, and the work that Christ has done, it says, having disarmed principalities. Those principalities that were arrayed against us, Satan and the demonic forces, that were arrayed against us, it says that they've been disarmed. And he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. They have no power against us who have been forgiven and who have been cleansed and in whom Christ is working. And all of that having take place, he then goes on to say, let no one judge you. And he goes on to speak about things there. These people were being judged by the way that they were conducting themselves. And he says, don't let them judge you. So, how can we conclude here? Whether we are circumcised in the flesh or not is not important to God, you know, as Christians under the new covenant. This point is emphasized three times in the New Testament, where it says, you know, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what counts with God. He says again in Galatians 6:15, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but a new creation. That's what counts with God and what we have become through Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 5, verse 6, it says, but faith, talks about, but faith working through love. So what's important to God is that we are circumcised in the heart through the Holy Spirit. And as our hearts are circumcised through the Holy Spirit, then we can bear fruit for God. For us, circumcision is not of the flesh. Circumcision is of the heart.